We'll get your Bibles and we'll turn back to Romans in the second chapter. We're moving along, it seems, at a snail's pace, but yet we're learning much, I trust, as we look into the Word of God as Paul preaches or writes to the church at Rome, giving them instruction, allowing them to understand more about the love and compassion of their God. And as he's in this second chapter now, he's talking about how God judges, why he judges, and where works fit in. We realize that we're saved by grace through faith. And so he talks about good deeds or good works, and that's what we'll talk about here this morning. We've been going through it. We've talked about knowledge, truth, guilt, and now when we get to this next section, we talk about deeds or the things that we do. Why do we do them, and how is God going to look at those as time goes on and at that great day? And so we want to begin by reading once again in the second chapter. We'll read the first verse through verse 11. And deal mainly in verse 6 this morning, parts of the rest of it, but mainly in verse 6. And we'll be talking about deeds, where they fit in, and part of it this week, and then part next week, if the Lord will allow. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And it would go on through the 16th verse, but we'll stop here this morning. Again, talking about God's judgments, the principles of God's judgments, how we need to know this. As we were getting into this part, my eyes were kind of opened into some cloudy places that I had not been able to rectify as I was studying in this. And so I come trusting that God has shown me this through the Holy Spirit, and that he will bless you to have a better understanding of where these good deeds fit in. As I said before, we know that we're saved by grace, and yet nonetheless, a good bit of the Bible talks about being judged according to our works. And it fits in somewhere, and so we hope today that we learn what that means. Before we get into deeds itself, it says Paul here continues to talk about the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. As mentioned in the previous chapter, the day of wrath refers to God's final judgment of sinful mankind. Peter refers to it as the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men in 2 Peter 3:7, and Jude as the judgment of the great day in verse 6. Paul explains that it will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom in 2 Timothy 4:1. At that time, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. This final judgment is described in some detail by John. This is taken from Revelation 20:11-15. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus declared at that time, again, talking in Matthew 13:41-43, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will place them in the furnace of fire, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. All of history is moving inescapably towards that awful day when the sinful of all ages will fall into the hands of the living God, according to Hebrews 10:31. Heading steadfast forward. We're not standing still. You know, sometimes we think that this life is going to be this life forever. We don't really give thought to eternity. But it's fast going towards this end. No man knows the end of time. Jesus himself said, as the Son of Man, that only my Father in heaven knows when this will be. But we have the Word of God, where it talks about the latter times or the end times, and certainly they have been since the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether these are the latter of the latter times or not, I know not. No man knows. If he tells you and gives you dates, you know, we've had men through the centuries that give certain dates that the end of the world was going to be on this date and date, and that date's come and gone, and the end of the world wasn't there. And the reason that happened was no man knows when this time will be. I would hate to be the man that knew that date. So no man knows that. Only God our Father in heaven knows when that will be. And there's a purpose in that. If we look at it in a broad sense, and even in a narrow sense, if we want to get into it, what should we be doing? You know, should we be waiting and counting? Is this the time? Is this going to take all my time? Is seeing when the end of time is going to be? Or rather, should we be serving God every moment, every second of our life, worshiping God, serving him through the Lord Jesus Christ, following the example of Jesus who went about doing good? I think the latter would be what we should be about the Father's business, and not concern ourselves with that latter end. I've always said, and people would ask me what I think about the end times, and I said, well, you know, I'm kind of like Brother Conrad Murrell said, some going to go to heaven, some going to hell, you know. God's going to do away with it all. That's not my main concern. My main concern, when someone asked me that, I said, let me just ask you a question. Are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as both your Lord and Savior? Because if you do, it doesn't matter how the end comes. It really doesn't. Doesn't matter whether we're going to go through this tribulation thing or if there's going to be a 1,000-year reign. All that matters not. What does matter is, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ? Has Christ paid for your sins, or are you still in the situation where you're going to pay for your sins. There's one way or the other they're going to be paid for. I'm either going to pay for them or Christ is going to pay for them. And I've come to the place and God has brought me to the place where I believe that my Lord Jesus Christ has paid for my sins. And if that be the case, then those sins are forever paid. They'll never come back to be held against me or condemned me in any way. And so I'll be forever with the Lord. And so that should be our main concern when we're thinking about these judgments as God's talking about. And nonetheless, we need to know about these being judged according to our works or according to our deeds. There's a story. It said the story is told of an ancient Roman ruler named Brutus the Elder who discovered that his two sons were conspiring to overthrow the government, an offense that carried the death penalty. At the trial, the young men tearfully pleaded with their father, calling him by endearing names and appealing to his paternal love. Most of the crowd who had gathered at the court also pleaded for mercy. But because of the severity of the crime, and perhaps because being the ruler's sons made the men even more accountable and guilty of worse treason, the father ordered and then witnessed their execution. As someone has commented about the incident, the father was lost in the judge. The love of justice overcame all the fondness of the parent. God offers himself as a father to fallen mankind. He pleads with them to come to him for salvation through his son because he does not want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, according to 2 Peter 3:9. But one day the opportunity for repentance will end. At that time, God will execute his perfect judgment even more inescapably than the Roman ruler. The first three of the six criteria God will employ in final judgment have already been discussed in previous weeks. The second three are deeds that we'll talk about today, impartiality found in verses 11 through 15, and motive in verse 16. I talk a lot about the motive of our heart. Why do we do what we do? Very important that we understand that. So the deeds here, as we again look and look back to verse 5, because if we read verse 6, it doesn't make as much sense. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking or self-centered and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God's not going to cut one some slack on account of another. He's fair in what he does. His judgments are perfect. His sentences are perfect. He's just in all that he does. And we can question that till the end of time, but it won't change it. We just blow him in the wind because God is not a liar. He tells the truth. He gives us his word, which we have the opportunity to read and study and meditate upon so that we know that God is certainly fair and just in all that he does. That doesn't mean we understand it all. It doesn't mean that in any way. But we understand that God understands it all and that he carries it out according to his will. So now he says, although it is simple and straightforward, this passage embraces several truths that are easily misinterpreted if not studied carefully. We could quickly see if we read this without having much knowledge of the Scriptures, that we would come to the conclusion that salvation was by works. I think you could read that and really struggle with seeing grace in there. But if you understand salvation is by grace and what that results in, you have a bit of difficulty with what it's saying. But it makes a difference. You know, you talk about the difference between a man-centered theology and a God-centered theology. I was talking to my class, my two young men, and we talked about that today a good bit. And I just went back to Genesis, in the beginning, God. I said, if we don't go anywhere else, we'd have to say that it had to be a God-centered theology, because in the beginning, God, we weren't even around. And so the reason we've got so many different denominations is because of man-centeredness. What can God do for me? God can fix my marriage. God can change my circumstances. God can do this. God can do that for me, for me, for me. And God can do all these things. There's no doubt about that. But if our impetus, if our desire is me and what God can do for me, then that means that that theology is man-centered. It's not what, how can I worship God? Do I worship God how? How God tells us, in spirit and in truth, which is the only way you can be worshiped. You can spend the rest of your life doing it any other way you want to, come up with all kind of other ideals that sound good, and there may be people join you and say, hey, that sounds real good, let's do it like that. But you're just, again, wasting your time and reaping more of the judgment of God upon you, for you're going to be brought into account for those things. Matter of fact, the Bible said we're going to be brought into account for every idle word. That's weighty when we think of that. That's the reason we don't try to think about that very much. Every idle word, everything that we say, God's going to call us into account for that. And so we see this man-centered theology, and that's where we get all these different denominations. I think the last time I read, I may have this number wrong, but I think there's like 1,200 different denominations in the United States alone. 1,200 different denominations. That is, you can have your Baptists and your Methodists and your Episcopalians and all that, and then all those are divided up somewhat, and then there may not be any that's called anything in that. But they all have some idea about God, and some of them may be true. Many of them are false. How do you change? How do you know which is what? You listen to what they've got to say, and if it's man-centered, it's false. If it's God-centered, they might have something going on there. We don't all have just a complete handle on it. You know, we all have clay feet, so we're not perfect. This church is not perfect in its understanding, but I believe we understand what it talks about when it's talking about spirit and in truth. If it didn't, I'd be preaching somewhere else. So you'd be going somewhere else to hear the truth preached. And so the way to really understand how we're worshiping God is look at that and see, who is this really focusing on? When I hear this kind of preaching, who is it exalting? Is it exalting God? Is he in the center? Is it worship now as we come together this morning? We come for many reasons. We get many benefits from being in the house of God. We have fellowship with one another, which is a special privilege God has given us. We get to study the Word of God. We get to hear the Word of God preached. We get to sing hymns that are very rich in doctrine. Well, what is the main reason we came? We came to worship God. We come to worship. And if we come for any other reason, then we've missed the mark. We come to worship and glorify God. And so that should be our main focus in all that we do. What motivates me to do what I do? Well, I want to worship and glorify God. Am what I'm doing at this very moment glorifying God? Is what I'm doing the middle of the day, later on, is that glorifying God? At work, am I working in such a way as to glorify my God, or am I doing other things? It gets down to that. Well, that's those works and those deeds that we're talking about. And And God says He's going to call us into account for how we live our lives. And I've been somewhat confused over the years in really pinning that down, but I believe the Lord has blessed me to be able to rightly divide that, and I trust and pray it is rightly divided, and that you'll be blessed to have a better understanding too if you don't already have a good understanding about it. If it's too much to take at one time, you get on the website and you listen to it over and over and over again. And Brother Lamar is pretty good about putting it up and having it up and ready to go by at least Monday. Does a lot of hard work in that, and we appreciate that. So it said, although it is simple and straightforward, this passage embraces several truths that are easily misinterpreted if not studied carefully. In the text from Revelation 20, quoted a while ago, we are twice told that men will be judged according to their deeds in verses 12 and 13. That is the same truth Paul emphasizes in Romans 2, 6 through 10, where we're teaching from this morning, declaring plainly that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Judgment by deeds or works is clearly taught in the Old Testament. The Lord instructed Isaiah to declare, "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him," according to Isaiah 3, 10 through 11. Through Jeremiah, God proclaimed even more specifically, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds," Jeremiah 17, 10. Jesus reiterated that principle of judgment, teaching from Matthew 16, 27, that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. On another occasion, He said in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Sound like a Church of Christ here reading all these. Paul, the great apostle of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, consistently taught that God's judgment of believers as well as unbelievers will be based on works. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:8, "He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." He goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through verse 15, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." These can be difficult scriptures if you're not able to rightly divide these. Again, speaking to believers, Paul writes, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or evil." 2 Corinthians 5:10. And even in that wondrous epistle of grace, Paul declares in Galatians 6:7 through 9, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. If we do not grow weary. Sometimes we grow weary, don't we? Ask Donna. She can give you... Well, don't ask Donna. She might tell you too much. God does not judge, and you listen to this now, this is the way man judges, but God doesn't. God does not judge on the basis of religious profession, religious relationships, or religious heritage. Man puts a lot of stock in that, I guarantee you. The Pharisees did, and ain't nothing changed since those days. I've been a member of this church 50 years. Don't tell me about that. I know this, I know that. Doesn't make hill of beans. But among other standards, he judges on the basis of the products of a person's life. We're producing. God said, go forth and produce. Do good works. We are his workmanship. Why were we created? Unto what? Good works. Which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. If we're the elect of God, if we've truly been born again, you know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be walking in good works. Why? Because God has before ordained that we should walk in them. If God has ordained a thing, does it come to pass or not? It comes to pass. When God ordains, it shall come to pass. That should encourage us greatly. It might put some fear in us sometimes, but either way, it should be an encouragement to us. So, he said, an issue on the day of judgment will not be whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, whether he is a heathen or orthodox, whether he is a religious or irreligious, or whether he attends church or does not. An issue will be whether or not his life has manifest obedience to God. That's what God wants from us, is obedience. He not just wants from us, he demands that of us. And he can demand that. Why can he demand that? Because we've been bought with a price, haven't we? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Body, soul, and spirit. Everything that we are, everything that we'll ever be, we've been bought for. We're God's. And that's what we'll be. So an issue will be whether or not his life has manifest obedience to God. On that day, according to Romans 14:12, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now listen to this. I'm going to read this twice. The subjective principle for salvation is faith alone with nothing added. But the objective reality of that salvation is manifest in the subsequent godly works that the Holy Spirit leads and empowers believers to perform. Say it again, but see, you're still going to have to listen to it again. A lot to take in. The subjective principle for salvation is faith alone with nothing added. You can't add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. We know that. But we reiterate that. And there's some that may not know that, so we say it again and again and again until we get that right. You can't take away from or add to anything that Jesus Christ did. He came to do the work of the Father. What was it? To save his people from their sins. Did he do it? Yes, God said he did it. He was satisfied with it. And that's the end of that story. That's done. If we were included in that, and we're going to know that before we die, because we're going to be born again, because Jesus said in chapter 3 of John, you must be born again, Everyone must be born again that's of his family that's ever going to go to heaven. If you're born again, then that means you're one of his elect. And so we have that promise. And so he talks about that. He said the subjective principle for salvation is faith alone with nothing added but the objective reality of that salvation. In other words, the evidence of that salvation is manifest in the subsequent godly works that the Holy Spirit leads and empowers believers to perform. The Holy Spirit empowers us to do that. We're not left to our own devices. God hasn't just said, okay, I've born you again, do the best you can, and you know, we'll see you in heaven. He doesn't do that. He has equipped us with what? The mind of Christ. We have the Word of God, the mind of Christ. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the comforter who Jesus said will guide you in the way of what? All truth. And so if we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, we've been given the Holy Spirit whose responsibility is to do that when we're studying the Word of God and then when we're applying that Word of God. And in the applying of the Word of God is what we would call good works. Not just reading about them and knowing about them. That's not good works. They have to be applied. You see, I'm reading the Word to see, God, I'm your child. I see in the Word of God, I have evidences that I'm your child. Now, as your child, what am I to do? How am I to handle this situation? What am I supposed to do here? What am I supposed to be doing here? You know, what happens when this comes up? How am I supposed to relate to that? How am I supposed to act? And it tells us all those things. And the reason we don't know all those answers is we don't spend enough time in the Word of God. And so we're to be proactive as we read the Word of God. That way we know how to act, not reactive to situations. But when we do, then those are the good works that we're doing. It's not just visiting the sick or writing notes and letters. Those are wonderful things. Those are good works. But it's far more than that. It's everything that we do. We do. You know, we're doers as people. We do stuff. And that doing stuff is good works if they are motivated by the right attitude. So we're empowered to do that because we're his children. So we perform that to his glory. For that reason, good works are a perfectly valid basis for God's judgment. A person's actions form an infallible index to his very character. Character means a lot. Yeah, young people need to understand that. Who you are means a lot. People look at you and they say, what kind of character have they got? What's going to manifest? What are they doing? How are they doing it? What are they involved in? That shows what's going on inwardly. You're showing it outwardly, whatever it is that you're doing. And so if we're God's children, then what should be showing is godly actions and doing godly things, not just for the young people, but for all of us. But the young people are in an age that we were never accustomed to. They have much more pressure on them. Not to excuse it at all, but they do. They're exposed to so much more than we were, even in the 70s when I graduated. I think of what drugs were then, and we knew maybe a couple of folks that did it, but it wasn't outwardly manifest. Homosexuality, we thought that person around the corner down the street in that house might be a homosexual. But now it's running down their throats. It's put in their face. And then they're forced to accept an ungodly thing that God has decreed is ungodly. So they live in different times. We had our tribulations. They have theirs, but theirs seems to have been multiplied to what I could get into compared to what they could get into. And it's going to get worse. We know that. The Bible says things are going to get worse and worse. We're going to have false prophets, false teachings, ungodliness, wars and rumors of wars. It's just going to go on and on. And it's not going to be a pretty sight. So the more we need the Word of God, the more we need to be involved in doing what God has called us to do, and that's good works, His honor and glory. For that reason, good deeds are a perfectly valid basis for God's judgment. A person's actions form an infallible index to his character. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16-20, "You will know them by their fruits," Jesus twice declared in the Sermon on the Mount. You will know them, who? Believers, by their fruits. The works of a person's life are one of the unchanging bases upon which God will judge men. The works of a person's life are one of the unchanging bases upon which God will judge men. Every man will one day face the divine judge who has a comprehensive record of that man's deeds, and by that record, the man's eternal destiny will be determined. That surely sounds like salvation by works, doesn't it? It must be made clear, of course, that although Scripture, both Old and New Testament, teaches that judgment is by works, it nowhere teaches that salvation is by works. See, we're talking about judgment by works, but we want to understand that salvation is by, it is by a work, but it's by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what He did. Psalms 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory, because of Thy loving kindness, because of Thy truth." You see who the sinner is. It's God. Whatever good a person has or does comes by God's gracious provision, and only He should be given credit and praise for those things. We're not even able to do good works unless God allows us to do that, unless He equips us to do that. Again in Isaiah, for my own sake I will act, the Lord declared through Isaiah, how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. God will save whom He will save, and His sovereign grace completely excludes works righteousness. It's by the grace of God. Speaking of the new covenant and His Son, Jesus Christ, God promised ancient Israel in Jeremiah 31:31-33, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I had made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What a wonderful covenant. Does God break covenants? He's not a covenant breaker. The essence of the new covenant in God's is God's extension of mercy and grace to unworthy people. The work of salvation is entirely by God's sovereign and gracious will and power. 1 Timothy 1:15-16. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, Paul said, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience. To all believers, the apostle says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We see that plainly. But we should never read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 without verse 10. But if salvation is wholly by faith, then how do works enter into the picture? Paul continues this great statement in Ephesians 2 by saying, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I'm going to tell you, if he doesn't have it covered in that one verse, you listen. "For we are his workmanship." Where were we created? Created in Christ Jesus. If we were created in Christ Jesus, ain't nothing but good can come out of that. Because he did no evil. There was no sin found in him. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand or ordained that we should walk in them. And the "should" has a stronger emphasis, more like a "shall," that we shall walk in them because he ordained it to be so. That's going to take place. If we've been saved by grace through faith, that which we can't boast of, because we didn't want it to begin with, if we were left to ourselves, we would never have sought after it. Grace is a gift of God, it says here plainly. And not only grace, but faith is a gift of God. And so God gives that to us, and then we, in return, our responsibility, we call upon the name of the Lord, we repent, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't stop there. He says, "I want something that distinctly identifies the children of God. And this is what it is. It's good works that they will do. Because I created them in Christ Jesus to do good works. I ordained them to walk in them. If I ordain them to walk in them, they that are true believers shall walk in good works." The same apostle admonished the Philippian believers in Philippians 2:12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why did he do all this? It pleased him to do so. Why did he say this? The same reason given, isn't it? According to his good pleasure. In other words, the life that is saved by faith is to give evidence of that salvation by doing God's work. Outward godly works are the evidence of inner faith. Salvation is not of works, but it will assuredly produce works, the presence of genuinely good deeds in a person's life reveals that he has been truly saved. And in God's infallible eyes, those deeds are a perfectly reliable indicator of saving faith. You want blessed assurance that Jesus is mine? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Do good works to the glory of God, and you'll have it. Can't help but have it. It's part of the package. In the same way, the absence of genuinely good deeds reveals the absence of salvation. In both cases, deeds become a trustworthy basis for God's judgment. Again, judgments according to works. When God sees works that manifest righteousness, that is the simplest way of saying doing it his way. Okay, we'll just really simplify it. That's what righteousness is. Used in this context, when God sees works that manifest righteousness or doing it the way he ordained it to be so, he knows if they have come from a regenerated heart or one that is born again. And when he sees works that manifest unrighteousness, he knows if they come from an unregenerated heart or someone who's not saved. In Romans 2, 1 through 16, Paul is not talking about the basis for salvation, but the basis for judgment. He does not begin discussing salvation as such until chapter 3. In the present passage, He is talking about deeds as one of the elements or principles God employs in judgment. He is discussing the evidences of salvation, not the means or basis of it. He is saying that if a person is truly saved, there will be outward evidence of it in his life. If he is not saved, there will be no such evidence. Every believer falls short of God's perfect righteousness and sometimes will fall into disobedience, but a life that is completely barren of righteous deeds can make no claim to being redeemed. God's people are going to do good work. May just be a little bit. Maybe they don't have much knowledge. Maybe they're ignorant or whatever the case may be, but they're going to do some good works. Hopefully there are that many works, you know. In Romans 2, 7 through 10, Paul draws a clear line between two classes of people, the only two classes that exist, the saved and the unsaved, as I say, the saints and the ain'ts. He focuses first on the determinative deeds of the redeemed in verse 7, next on the determinative deeds of the unredeemed, verses 8 and 9, and then again on the deeds of the redeemed in verse 10, and we'll talk about that next week, the Lord willing. God help us to understand as he talks about that. I learned a lot in studying this. It's opened my eyes and helped me to understand that of being judged by our works. You know, we just, from what I came out of, it just never was touched on much. And I was confused a lot of times when I read it because I'd read it with their slant on it, with their bent on it. And it would just become a jumbled up mess. I didn't know exactly what to do with it. But God has, I think, helped me unjumble that mess. I think he's given me some clarity on what he's talking about here and not getting it mixed up with salvation. Salvation by the grace of God. That's what we believe. That's what we preach. That's what we teach. And the reason we do is because that's what this Bible says. But Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about judging works in this particular passage of Scripture. So God help us to understand that and abide by that is my prayer for Christ's sake.